Good evening. I started to get up and say, it's nice to be with you tonight at the Reedsville Baptist Church. But the front row's filled in a little bit, so I won't say that. We're going to continue in our study on the book of Isaiah tonight. And the last theme that we're dealing with is the messianic prophecies that we find in the book. And as Jeff had his last series talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, he started going into some things, and I said, well, there goes my first message. But we're going to tread a little bit of the same ground, but not a whole lot. So there will be some consistent thought between some of what he shared and some of what we see here. As is kind of normally the case with Isaiah and his writing, you don't find the topic we're going to look at tonight in one nice, concise little place. And I think I've shared with you before that, you know, we have to recognize that Isaiah was writing. He was speaking forth the word of God during the reign of four kings. And it didn't all happen at once. It happened sporadically through that period of time. So what we have in the book of Isaiah are those revelations that occurred at different points in time. So it's no wonder that he doesn't take his subject matter and deal with it in an organizational way, but he has different themes that kind of run through the book, and that's what we've been tracing as we've looked at the book. So tonight, we're going to consider the messianic prophecies that talk about the servant of Jehovah. And we find that primarily in five different chapters. Chapter 42, you can go ahead and be turning to that. Chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52, and chapter 53. And I would like for us to consider four points that at least seem to encompass a lot of what we find on this topic of the servant of Jehovah. And those points are his person, his purpose, his practice, and his preeminence. And once again, somewhat unique in the way the scripture is put together here, it seems that those four facets, the way they're developed, you'll find a passage that seems to be a heavier concentration of one of those themes. So, for example, chapter 42. Even though it touches on a number of those four items, there's a lot there about the person of the servant. Chapter 49. Again, we'll see that it touches on them, but there seems to be a concentration on his purpose. Chapter 50. A concentration on his practice, and 52 and 53, a concentration on his preeminence. So that's at least how it struck me. Now, you may not look at it and see that, but that's what we're going to try to cover tonight. And actually, what we're going to cover tonight is number one, his person, because we can't get through all those. So we're going to look at the person of the servant, and we'll start by reading in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, and I'm reading in the ESV. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So we're introduced here to this one called my servant in a very public way. Behold my servant, as if he's standing there on a stage and he's being introduced to us. But who exactly is it? And even though I think we look at this and we immediately know who it is, there's been much debate by so-called scholars as to who he's talking to. And there are some options that could be legitimately considered. In the book of Isaiah, for example, we find a heathen king, Cyrus, described in a way that he could potentially be the servant of Jehovah. We find Israel itself as a nation described as the servant of Jehovah. We find Isaiah the prophet described as the servant of Jehovah. We find a man by the name of Eliakim described as a servant of Jehovah. And we find David described as a servant of Jehovah. So who exactly is this referring to? And we're going to look at that as we consider his person. but before we dig into chapter 42, we're going to save that to last. Let's jump over to chapter 49, and we'll see a few things revealed there about his person. And we'll read verse 1 down, maybe 5 or 6 verses. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here is another description of a servant. And initially it sounds like, well, that's talking about Israel, because it says that, doesn't it? And yet, what did it say he was going to do? He was going to bring Israel back to Jehovah. So it can't be the nation of Israel that it's really addressing here as the servant. It would make absolutely no sense. It must be someone that's representative of the nation of Israel that's going to bring them back spiritually to Jehovah. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is very obvious, but it needs to be said. This servant is human. Well, now, what would be the other options? Well, could be an angelic servant, couldn't it? As we look at how God uses the angels. But we see very clearly here that this servant that's being described is going to be from the human race. We see again that he's called Israel, and yet his purpose is to regather Israel. So he's representative of Israel. Perhaps it said, let's see if I can find it here. Let me switch versions and see if I can find it. Yeah. In the King James Version, verse 5 says, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So perhaps this representative of Israel is going to fulfill what Israel was supposed to do. Well, what was that? They were to bring glory to the Lord. They were to demonstrate to the world what a godly nation would look like, and they failed miserably. But the one that would come from Israel, this servant that's being described, he would bring glory to the Lord, not to himself, because he would fully yield to the will of the one that he came to serve. Israel rebelled. Israel served themselves all through their history. And yet, the servant of Jehovah that's introduced here would bring glory to Jehovah because he would be fully engaged in the will of Jehovah. We also see in verse 2 of chapter 49, he would be skilled in speech. It says that his mouth would be like a sharp sword. And we're going to speak of this probably again when we talk about the practice of the servant. But his character, his person, is one that was very skilled in speech, in the use of words. He would speak with truth and authority. That's expanded on over in chapter 50, verse 4, where it says this. This is a familiar passage. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, as we consider these two passages and what we read in chapter 42, it becomes very obvious to us who the servant is, doesn't it? Because the New Testament refers back to the passage in Isaiah 42 and relates it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's really no question. I can't understand why scholars would debate it, but there's no question that the servant that's being presented in these chapters is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would speak in remarkable ways. Notice some of the things that we find written in the Gospels. Matthew 22:46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, how many of you saw the debate between Ken Ham and this other guy? Okay, I haven't seen it yet. I wish the Lord Jesus could have been there having the debate. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The mouth of anybody would be stopped. He could not be defeated in his speech. When people heard him, they were absolutely astounded at his knowledge and his wisdom. And we see that throughout the gospel. That is what's being predicted for us over here in Isaiah. That the servant would be one who was gifted in the tongue. Luke 4:22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So his oratory skill wasn't just in debate, but it was also in encouragement and ministry. We read right there that he would know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. And as we follow the path of the Lord Jesus, we see he always had the right words. Whether it was to rebuke the Pharisees, whether it was to dumbfound the Pharisees, or whether it was to minister exactly what a person needed, this servant would be gifted with the use of his tongue. And then John 7:46, and the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So the servant that we see described would have a unique ability to speak with power and with authority. Now let's stay there in chapter 50 and let's see what little things we can glean there of his person. And chapter 50 is, for me, maybe not for you, is a bit difficult to kind of understand the flow of thought. At the end of chapter 49, Jehovah is speaking, and he's speaking of the certainty of his regathering Israel to himself. So that's the thought coming into chapter 50. In chapter 50, verse 1, he reminds Israel that the reason for the separation between them and their God was not because he had moved away, not because he had lost power, not because he had put his affection on some other nation. It was because of their sin. He says, your sin has separated you from your God. And so he's talking about the ultimate certainty that he's going to regather them, but then he is rehearsing what had happened in their history. And although he had been ever faithful, they had moved away from him. They had continually rebelled against him. They had denied his authority over them and his power, and they had sought after other gods. Verse 2 is apparently Jehovah wondering at the continual rejection of his overtures toward his people. Let's just read a few verses here. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? In other words, show me proof that I pushed them away. It doesn't exist. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, I make sackcloth their covering. And so we see this almost wondering at why they would continually push him away. He's not done anything to bring about that reaction. And then in verse 4, I'm going to switch back to the ESV here. In verse 4 through 11, we find the servant speaking directly. It's just like this immediate change in the voice that's speaking, which is part of the reason that it's difficult to connect. So at first we have Jehovah speaking, and then the servant comes forth, and look at what he says. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain a word with him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. So the servant is saying, God has equipped me to come to this people who are rebellious, this people who have pushed him away, and he sent me here, and what am I going to receive? I'm going to receive rejection. And I'm going to receive mistreatment. And though I have fully given myself to my master in this service, I'm going to give my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He speaks as one on a mission to speak forth what he's been told, yet he's met with abuse and shameful treatment. And it reminded me of the parable in Matthew 21, of the master who sent forth his servants back to the land to get the fruit of the land. And they were beaten and they were abused and they represented the prophets. And he says, certainly, I'll send my son. They'll revere him. And yet when he came, they put him to death. And that's what seems to be depicted here in chapter 50. The servant who would be fully faithful would also seemingly be abused and defeated, but only seemingly, only apparently. So in the midst of this, we learn a few things about the person of the servant. Number one, He would come not with a sword, not with vengeance, but he would come speaking the truth given to him by Jehovah. He would be obedient to the one that sent him, not rebellious and self-willed like Israel had been, but fully obedient to the one that had sent him. He would be abused. We see this here. We see it over in Isaiah chapter 52, that next to last verse, verse 14, that is very familiar to us. We'll start with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you. Why? Why were they astonished at him? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is the servant. He was abused. That was part of his person. But we also see his perseverance. Going back again to 50, chapter 50, verse 7. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So in spite of the resistance, in spite of the rejection, if it had been me, I would have said, forget it. It's not worth it. But he would persevere. What does it say over? Is it in John? He loved them to the end. He would persevere. He would also be victorious. Look at what's said in verse 7 again. I know that I shall not be put to shame. It speaks of his victory. In spite of everything he had to endure, he would be victorious. And he would function with the help of Jehovah. It says that in verse 7 as well. So we see a number of things. Let's go back now to chapter 42. And let's consider some of the things that we see there about his person. I think it's interesting that he's simply introduced, behold my servant. Not a lot of fanfare. Not a lot of history. No genealogy. No lineage. Just like in the Gospel of Mark, right? There's no genealogy. Because who cares where a servant comes from? And that seems to be consistent with the thought here. Behold my servant. But who was this? Let's just think about that for a minute. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Robertson, expert on the Greek language, explains it this way when it says he was with God. Doesn't just mean he was there dwelling with him. It's much more impactful than that. The words, which I'll probably butcher, are three. Proston theon. And he explains it this way. He says, though existing eternally with God, the Logos, or the Word, was in perfect fellowship with God. Pros, with the accusative, presents a plane of equality, an intimacy, a face-to-face with each other. Father and Son, face to face, in perfect equality, in perfect fellowship, in perfect unity. Behold, my servant. Colossians 1:6. This is nothing new that I'm looking at here, but we need to consider it. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Behold, my servant. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Behold, my servant. Hebrews 1:2 and 3. hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, the one who simply keeps things together. Simply, that doesn't make sense. The one who keeps things together. Behold, my servant. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant. Now I have to ask you, has there ever been an understatement like this? Behold my servant. What is wrapped up in that? So much. We should probably just stop and contemplate for a while. What else does it say in verse 1? Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now wait a minute. It just said he upholds all things by the word of his power. But here is Jehovah saying, my servant whom I uphold. Hard for us to grasp these things. Yet so complete was his surrender and his submission that he placed himself in a position to be upheld by the Father. We see this echoed another couple of times in Isaiah 49:8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. 50 verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. John 16:32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. The position of the Son to require the help of the Father. So dependent on the Father. Now my time's not up yet. And then it goes on and it says, my elect or my chosen. He was chosen for a purpose, and we'll consider that purpose in a future message. Isaiah 63:5 says it this way. I looked and there was none to help. I wondered and there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me. Christ was chosen or elected for a service. There was no other one to choose. There was no other one who could do it. He was the only one. And here it tells us that this servant was chosen for a particular purpose. And then it goes on and it says, in whom my soul delights. Now this is ground that Jeff covered very well, so I'm not going to go into it. But the son, the servant, was the absolute delight of his Father. We see that in 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then it says, I have put my spirit upon him. Now there's another remarkable statement. Here is the one who in the beginning was face to face with God. Why would he need the Spirit of God upon him? It makes no sense to us, but we have to grasp that it's true. Again, he put himself in a position not to draw on his own divine power. He put himself in a position to be fully dependent on the Spirit of God. Jeff pointed that out in so many different ways. Let's look at just a few more verses. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Isaiah 61, 2. Nope, that's not right. 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, etc., etc. Matthew 3, 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In Acts 10, 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We read how he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for his temptation. The Son of God, so submitting himself, so positioning himself to be fully dependent, that he was led by the Spirit as to where he would go and what he would do. He didn't do it of his own initiative. He didn't do it of his own prerogative. He followed the Spirit in everything he did. We also see back in Isaiah 42, that he would be meek and gentle. In one of the verses that's quoted in the New Testament, it says in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He wasn't going around strong arguments, with dramatic dialogue, trying to convince people that he was right. He simply spoke the truth. He did it with meekness. He did it with gentleness. It says, a bruised reed will he not break. A faintly burning wick will he not quench. A bruised reed would be like that, bent over. Structurally damaged. Okay? And he would not get rid of it. He would be gentle with those who were broken. And he would speak words of gentleness and truth. He would persevere. We've talked about that. And he would be successful. We've talked about that. So in conclusion, just a couple of points to consider as we think about these things that are really hard to get our minds around. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in us. That's hard to do, isn't it? He had everything to stand up for himself. Every reason to say, I'm where it's at. And yet he made himself a servant. We have no reason to have those attitudes. And yet they come out all the time, don't they? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, secondly, he who had no limits to what he could do willingly became dependent on the Father and the Spirit. He willingly became totally dependent. How often do we tend to act independently? How often do we seek independence? And yet here's one who had, again, no reason to ever fear failure. No reason to ever think that he couldn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. And yet he became willingly dependent on the Father and the Spirit. What an example for us. Behold my servant. Thank you.